In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a friend of mine who I've known for at least 35 years has in the past 5 years or so been afflicted with a disease of the spine called kyphosis. That's K-Y-P-H-O-S-I-S, kyphosis. And he's constantly bent over, almost double. Some of you may know people like this, and you sometimes see them in the street, and it's really quite distressing to see. You know, they can hardly look up. And not only that, they have to suffer that deformity of the spine, but they also may have back pain and difficulty with breathing and eating. And it's a very unpleasant disorder. But in the gospel today, we see someone in exactly the same predicament. Almost certainly it's the same thing, doubled over due to this disease of the spine called kyphosis. In that case, for 18 years. And yet she still goes to the synagogue, and Jesus is there. Jesus, of course, would on occasion, as a rabbi, speak in the synagogue. But when he sees this woman with this disorder, Luke tells us that he laid hands on her, and immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. And it's a very powerful healing story, isn't it, that reminds us of Jesus' concern for people who are marginalized in that society through disability and illness, whether mental, physical, or spiritual. And it reminds us too often of how too often this mistreatment of people with illness and disability can happen today. I know someone who's relatively recently disabled in a wheelchair and was treated absolutely appallingly by the Department of Work and Pensions when he applied for support through PIP, which is personal independence payments. I mean, really shocking how he was treated, just like dirt, really. And only yesterday I was reading, as you may have, that certain branches of the Costa Coffee franchise have been criticized because some managers allegedly, as they say, refused to pay for sickness leave for their staff. And it's our duty as Christians to oppose this kind of discrimination against people who are ill through their, not through their own fault or whatever happens. Now, what happens next in the gospel story, and this is even more shocking, that the synagogue leader complained about the wonderful healing that Jesus had done. Why was that? It was because Jesus had cured the bent-over woman on the Sabbath, which, of course, in the Jewish religion is Friday night and Saturday, and we use the same word for Sunday. And verse 14 in the gospel tells us that the leader kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." It rather begs the question, I wonder when healings happened on any other day of the week. It's almost, you know, yes, every day we have healings, but I don't think that was the case. And what we see there is the synagogue leader is spiritually blind to the incredible healing that's just taken place before his very eyes. And instead of rejoicing in this miracle, he can only see that, in his view, the fourth commandment has been broken for. The fourth commandment's been broken. And from Exodus 20, you'll know the fourth commandment: remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. Now, the key thing in that little extract of the commandment is this bit: you shall not do any work. What do you define as work? In Isaiah 58, Israel was criticized for trampling the Sabbath and not honoring it, and for making people work on the Sabbath day. And then in the time of Jesus, it's completely the opposite. There were huge numbers of laws from the scribes and Pharisees who about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. Even today, Orthodox Judaism, that's strict kind of Judaism, identifies 39 examples of activities that are prohibited on the Sabbath. Here's some examples. You can't cook, you can't bake, you can't do the laundry, you can't tie things up, you can't sew, you can't write, and you can't light a flame of any fire or any kind of fire, and you're not allowed to extinguish a fire even if your house is ablaze, unless someone's life is in danger. The whole thing just has to burn down if there's no one in danger. You are allowed, if a pregnant woman goes into labor, you are allowed to take her to hospital or to the midwife in those days. You are not allowed to make a pot noodle because, firstly, pouring boiling water, if you don't know what a pot noodle is, I'll tell you after. But anyway, it's a pot of dried stuff that is disgusting, but you have to eat it. And you pour boiling water on it, and that's classified as cooking, but it's also completing. You're not allowed to complete things. You're completing the preparation of the food. So we kind of rather think, well, that's amazing. How can anyone live like that? And that was part of the problem that the Pharisees, as Jesus said, lay great burdens on people. You're not allowed to carry little things around, not allowed to do this and that. Back in the 1970s, I know about a little bit about Judaism because back in the 1970s, my parents and I lived in a synagogue in Hammersmith. Well, it was, strictly speaking, it was the synagogue apartment because the caretaker of my father was the caretaker, and the caretaker of a synagogue had to be a Gentile, not a Jewish person, and the reason is that he or she had to do all the necessary work on Friday night and Saturday, the Sabbath, like opening up the building, lighting candles, and so on and so forth. I did hear that the rabbi had a timer on his television, so it would come on automatically without him having to touch it, because you're not allowed to touch switches. But that might just be hearsay. I shouldn't do the rabbi down, but they did. So it's an interesting area, and that's if they're quite strict nowadays, imagine what it was like in the time of Jesus. And as I said, the synagogue leader was unable to see the good that Jesus did. But in contrast, the woman and the crowd around them, the people attending the synagogue, were rejoicing because Jesus healed the woman from a terrible affliction, and also because Jesus revealed the synagogue leader's hypocrisy. Jesus said, you know, you would care for your animals on the Sabbath, you'd lead them to water, but you don't care about this poor woman, you don't care about God's children. And people can be blind to what's good, even if it's right in front of their eyes, and it is something we need to think about. There's a line in a Bob Dylan song where he says, everything's upside down, what's good is bad, and what's bad is good. And just by chance, yesterday I was at a production of Macbeth, which was very bloody, and one of the witches says, foul is fair, and fair is foul. And that inversion of things that are good into things that are bad happens in our society, doesn't it? Last Sunday, I mentioned how militant atheists oppose teaching children religion, calling it indoctrination and a kind of abuse. The humanist UK society also opposes school assemblies with religious content. And in some senses, of course, it's right that children should not be mindlessly indoctrinated with religious things. What we do is we aim to provide instruction and allow them to make up their own minds about religion and about God. But it's, you know, children and adults, we all need a framework for living. And in the context of Christianity, we offer that framework for living. We have a framework that emphasizes love for one another, love for our neighbor, respect for other people, knowledge of the golden rule, that is, do to others as you'd have them do to you. We teach the Ten Commandments and the teachings of Jesus. And naturally, when we see people, maybe on TV or in the papers, we're often very disturbed when people show no moral awareness at all. They've got no code or framework to live by, whether it's derived from Christianity or other religions or philosophies. So if you've got no moral framework, if you've got nothing in your head that tells you don't do this or don't do that, then why not hate and attack the police? Why not sell drugs and use vulnerable children to cross county lines to sell your drugs? Why not make millions out of people who have invested money with you and you just fritter it all away or deceive them? In their view, those are good things, but actually they're bad. What's good is bad, and what's bad is good. And as Christians, we have that moral framework in our lives, that thing that stimulates our conscience to say, that is bad, don't do it. The synagogue leader, and in other places, the scribes and Pharisees, were criticized by Jesus in many, many times. And they used part of the Ten Commandments, in this case, to get at Jesus, and sometimes they used other bits of the law. And some people have called this weaponizing the scriptures, weaponizing, using a verse or a phrase as a weapon to justify all sorts of things. What sort of things do I mean? Well, people use parts of the scriptures to oppress people because of their gender or their sexuality or their beliefs. And if you want to treat the scriptures in that way, if you want to take bits literally out of context, as the leader of the synagogue did, you could do anything, really. You could stone to death people for picking up sticks on the Sabbath, or for a child rebelling against their parents, or for breaking the Sabbath in other ways. Or you could stone to death someone for wearing mixed fibers. This is polyester, I have a horrible feeling, and I'm also wearing other fibers like wool and silk. But, you know, I could be stoned to death for that, so I think most of us here would come under that category. It's all there in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and this is what Jesus opposes. He says we should treat people with humanity and love. This doesn't mean his message is soft and we can do whatever we like. In contrast to that rather relaxed attitude to what you do on the Sabbath, Jesus in many ways made other commandments more difficult, especially the personal ones. For example, the fifth commandment, you shall not murder, which maybe we all think is a freebie because I hope none of us have actually murdered anybody. And Jesus extends that idea of thou shalt not murder to murdering people in your heart. He says, even if you're angry and aggressive with people, that's a kind of murder. So Jesus, in some places, lifts the burden of certain commandments and laws in the Old Testament. In another places, makes them more applicable to our hearts and stricter. And so, as St. Paul says, we are made free, we are forgiven through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We have liberty within the law, but we do not have license. We can't just do what we want. And so, you know, when we, as Jesus did, when he looked at the Hebrew scriptures, he adapted them for people who were in need. He put the people first. And in some ways, the Old Testament is like that. It's a wonderful resource, but it's also full of difficulties, things about violence and slaughtering of tribes, such as at Jericho and Ai, the comments about slavery, the subjugation of women. All these things mean that when we have a view of the Old Testament, we approach it with God's guidance of his Spirit. Because now we're living in an age of grace, and that's what the first reading was about, that Jody read, that the writer is pointing about what it was like back in the Old Testament near the mountain of God. It was he paints a wonderful picture of the fear and trembling and fire and the thunder and deadly nature of the mountain where God was thought to dwell. But he says, you've not come to something that brings fear and terror. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And when we're asked to fear God, it doesn't mean to be afraid of God, but to hold God in reverence and faith and acknowledge his holiness. In one of my favorite books, which you may know by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the lion Aslan, who kind of bounds around Narnia and looks after the children and eventually gives his life for the children, the children are told he's a nice cuddly lion, but he's not a tame lion. And in other words, you don't muck about with lions and you don't muck about with God. God is not there to do what we want, not to do our bidding. He's the God of the universe whom we worship and obey. So lastly, what is the right way to treat the Sabbath, which of course as Christians we have on Sunday? I don't know if you've ever seen the film Chariots of Fire, and it's a story from the 1920s, the Olympic Games in 1924, when a Christian, Eric Liddell, who eventually became a missionary, he refused to run the 100-meter heats, even though he would have won the 100 meters gold medal, because he was a brilliant runner. He refused to do it because the heats were held on a Sunday, and nobody could persuade him, not even the Prince of Wales. And eventually he runs on another race on another day, and he wins gold. And the sense of Sabbath rest was very important to him as a Scottish, presumably Presbyterian, I'm not sure, but his sense of the holiness of the Sabbath was very, very strong. And it's important to many people, not least to clergy, who have to take services and preach at the same time. And, you know, we need to think about, what do I do on the Sunday? Or if I have to work, what do I have another day in the week when I can rest? And it's a very important thing to think about. Don't be legalistic about it like the Pharisees. And it's well recognized that a day's rest a week is really important for our health and well-being. And so we respect this special day. We don't just do what we want, but we ask God to guide us in our Sabbath rest, as it's often called, and we honor God in that. Having said that, there's a balance between obsessively doing very little or nothing and doing the things we need to do in good conscience. So as we read these passages today, and I would suggest you read them later on, we can understand that Jesus wanted the best for those around him. He wanted healing and wholeness, whether physical or spiritual or mental. He wanted them to know that God loves them and cares for them, because they didn't have that in their heads. They thought God was an aggressive and difficult God who must be appeased. He wanted them to show them how much God loved them and cared for them. And he wanted them to know, as he said elsewhere, the Sabbath is made for us and not us for the Sabbath. And we've also seen that we need to handle the scriptures with wisdom and care rather than blindness to their context and meaning. And most of all, just like that synagogue back in the first century, God wants us to create a Christian community that's loving and accepting of everyone, and that rejoices in what's good and in what God is doing. Amen.